All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. I still have some of these outlines, and I'm going to get some more. If you don't have one of these and would like to have it, they're up here on the table, and you can get them afterwards. Now, we have spent our time so far on the introduction and getting acquainted with this wonderful book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask that you follow, if you will, as I read through this introduction again, so we can all have it fresh in our minds. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, we've gotten down as far as the doxology in the second part of verse 5. But notice again, if you will, what led to that doxology, because we saw last time that John mentions the three members of the Godhead. With what's the expression that he uses to refer to the Father? Read it with me, will you? All right. From him who... You got your Bibles with you this morning? All together. From him who... All right. That's the Father. Secondly, the Holy Spirit. Read it. All right. And... Now, you're pretty good when you get in high gear, but it just takes, I think we got a five speeder here that takes a little time to get in. Which is, which was, and which is to come, of course, shows the eternity of the Father and the unchanging character of the Father. The reason that the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits which are before his throne, we can only take what I hope is a sanctified guess at what this means, but it seems to me that this is a reference to the ministry of the Spirit of God to the seven churches. We're coming to seven churches, And the Spirit of God is referred to in this way because he has a ministry to each one of these churches. And remember, as I sought to bring out last time, he's not spread out over them so that they all have a little of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was completely in Ephesus, completely in Smyrna, completely in Thyatira, and right on down the line. So in that sense, he is the seven spirits of God, because it would be just like there were seven Holy Spirits, which we know there are not. And then the emphasis is clearly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king. He speaks of the Lord's ministry when he was on earth, his ministry as the resurrected one, the first begotten of the dead, and his ministry as the coming one, the prince of the kings of the earth. But we also noticed in that it does not say he was the faithful witness, he is the first begotten of the dead, and he shall be the prince of the kings of the earth, but he is all three. He's always been all three. So this is speaking in the present tense. There was a time in history when he was raised from the dead, but in the plan and purpose of God, he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so that both the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ could be spoken of in Old Testament times and eternity past as though it had already taken place. And he is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the prince, the ruler, the commander-in-chief of the kings of the earth. So, having said this about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then John finds his heart drawn to the Lord in this doxology, which we have been singing this morning. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests, was really a better translation instead of kings. We're not actually kings. We're going to reign with the Lord, but we are a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a very strong emphasis on the fact that the Lord loved us, you know, as his people, and the Lord has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he has made us kings and priests. So that this really speaks of the purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ had when he went to the cross. And you find this referred to in a number of places. Let's look at what was said of the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. This wonderful, wonderful, wonderful love of God. And we all know about it, and yet I'm sure that we don't really appreciate the love of God the way we should. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the statement here, when you link the first part of verse 7 with the first part of verse 8, is that the Lord sets his love upon us just because he loves us. No, there isn't any reason in us as to why the Lord would love us. There isn't any reason why the Lord would love any human being. But you see, the reason for his love is in his heart. And he's the one who has chosen us, and he's the one who's called us, and he is the one who has redeemed us. So as John thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, he is saying that we are the reason for all of that. We're the reason that he came. We're the reason that he died. We're the reason that he was rose again from the dead. And we're the reason that one day he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he's just reveling in the love of God. And the greatest thing that God has done for us is to wash us from our sins in the blood of his dear Son. Now, I should mention that the word loved in the original language is in the present tense. And if we were to translate it as we ought to, it's unto him that loves us and washed us, or loosed us, from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests together, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and then he ascribes all glory to God. There are two words in the original language. Let me show you this so you can see if your version is a little bit different. You can see the similarity between these two Greek words, luo. In fact, they're pronounced exactly the same way. This is the word washed, and this is the word loosed. You see, the only difference between these two is that U that's there. And so this is the reason that some versions, manuscripts of Greek have luo and some have this second word, so that some of our translations read unto him that washed us from our sins, and others say unto him that loosed us from our sins. But to be loosed is to be washed, and to be washed is to be loosed, isn't it? So it really doesn't change the meaning of it, whichever was the right word that was used originally. The fact is that we're cleansed from our sin. We are forgiven of our sins and set free from the penalty of our sin, from the power of our sin, and it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has, by saying he has washed us from our sins, he's talking about a work that is completed. There isn't anything that needs to be added to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He by himself has accomplished everything that was necessary for our redemption. And then we're going to read a great deal about the blood of Christ in this book of the Revelation. But finally, he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God. And of course, the priesthood of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the greatest doctrines, along with the other doctrines that were revived at the time of the Protestant Reformation. This was one of them. You remember when Luther discovered by studying his Bible that the priesthood was not limited to a group of men, but that every believer is a priest. And let me ask you to look, turn back to 1 Peter, just three or four books before the book of the Revelation. And you see this emphasis here in two verses. Verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, and again in verse 9. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. And what do priests do? Read the rest of the verse. to offer can any of you tell me what some of the sacrifices are? Or let me ask you this first. What were some of the sacrifices that they offered, the priests offered in the Old Testament? Burnt offering? Peace offering? Sin offering? A wave offering was offered? Trespass offering? Have we gotten them all? What's it? Meal offering. Do we offer those sacrifices? I never have, and I haven't seen any of you doing that. What are our, now we are priests to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are our sacrifices? All right, a broken and a contrite heart. Can you give me, some of you read some verses for me that are going to help me? I don't know anything about this, and I'd like to get some help here. What? All right, read that. Read the next verse with it. All right, sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of doing good. And what was the other? Well, communicating, wasn't it? Giving. Gary? All right, good. Got any other? Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2 of the sacrifice and service of our faith. So if the Lord has made us a kingdom of priests, then we are to offer these spiritual sacrifices. Now, if you have your Bible open, I didn't read the ninth verse, did I? Of 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, fortunately, that doesn't mean an odd people. That means a people for his possession. A people for his possession. That ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what were the two main ministries in the Old Testament? Beside the priest, that was one. What's the other one? All right, the prophet. And you remember, now this is review, you remember the direction that these ministered? What direction did the prophet minister? Okay, he ministered from God to man. Received his message from God, delivered it to man. The priest? Man to God. And you see what our verse in the doxology says, he has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So our ministry is priests. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We present our praises. That communication, by the way, is not like we talk about communicating, but remember that there in that 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, communicating is giving. And if you want a verse to go along with that, in the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, you have the statement in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent for you from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable well-pleasing to God. So you see, when you give of your money, you're not really giving primarily to the church or to the support of the Lord's servants, you're giving to the Lord. And if it's given from the heart, as this gift of the Philippians that they had made to the Apostle Paul was given, then Paul says it's an odor of a sweet smell. In other words, it's a sweet savor offering, using the Old Testament expression. A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And when you learn that, it just makes you want to give more and more, doesn't it? All right, to him be the glory. And of course, all through the scriptures, if you were to take the passages that speak of giving glory to God, why, we could just spend the rest of the time this morning reading those. Let me just give you a couple. I won't ask you to turn to them, but you might want to jot the reference down. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 96:8, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So the only one who is worthy of our glorification and our praise and our worship is God. And we can say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We worship each member of the Godhead. And it's interesting, as the Apostle John begins this wonderful book, that his heart is so occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and he ascribes praise and glory and dominion to them forever and ever. And you see, when you go through the book of the Revelation and you see how all of these things are going to culminate as far as the earth is concerned, you see that the object of all that God does is his own glory. And we need to keep this constantly in mind. And he's not only going to have glory, he's going to have dominion. He's going to reign. The Lord is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forever and ever, and the original is unto the ages of the ages. And forever and ever is an excellent translation. So this is why the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So when we give glory to each other, we're robbing glory, robbing the Lord of glory, which rightfully belongs to him. And he's jealous of his glory. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give unto another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. So we're worshiping the Lord when we give praise and honor to him alone. Now the last part of the introduction has to do with the theme. And you have this in verses 7 and 8. And this is a book, obviously, where the emphasis is upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, this is what he has reference to when he says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, as you know from reading the last part of this first chapter, we're moving in the direction of this amazing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given in the last part of the chapter. But if you can sense what John is seeking to do, he's speaking of the coming of the Lord as a reality. It's so certain in the plan and purpose of God that you can look upon it as already having taken place in that sense. But after he says that the Lord is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and then unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests, then he says, behold, behold, he cometh with clouds. And this is just as though John is saying, now here he is. I've been talking about him. I've been telling you what he is. I've mentioned his ministry, but he's gone from the earth, but he's not gone forever. He's coming back again. He's going to return. He's going to come in an altogether different way. And every eye is going to see him. Now, the coming that is referred to is the one that is mentioned in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, will you turn to that passage for just a moment and you'll see at least in part what John is talking about. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, and the 29th verse, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, you have some parables that intervene, but the account is picked up in the 31st verse of chapter 25. I think that's always a good thing to remember, that as far as the events go, you read down through the 31st verse of 24, and then you jump to the 31st verse of 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. But you see, this is what he's talking about. Not when we are caught away, but when the Lord returns to the earth to reign. And every eye shall see him, and they're going to wail, as we read in the 7th verse of Revelation chapter 1. And this does not mean in repentance, but this means in fear, in terror, in despair. When they, as Zechariah tells us in the 12th chapter, in the 10th verse, they look upon the one whom they have pierced. And John says, all the kindreds, and the word kindred is the word which means tribe, peoples around the world, shall wail because of him. And yet John says, even so, amen. And then here are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, describing himself. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, not everybody agrees as to how much of this statement actually are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And the Seth, the Lord, may be a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, or it may be a reference to the Father speaking in his behalf, which is and which was and which is to come. But the Lord Jesus Christ really can lay claim to all of these terms. And here you see, as you contemplate the end of all history, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega. And this was a Hebrew expression. When they took the first letter of the alphabet and the last letter of the alphabet and they put them together, it gave the idea of totality. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. He's the one who originated these things. He's the one who culminates, sees that all of these things come to the end which he has designed and which the Father has designed. And he is also, although this term which is and which was and which is to come could be an expression, as it is in verse 4, which refers to the Father, but the Lord Jesus is the same way, isn't he? He's the one who was and is to come. He is the Almighty One. So you have these, as I sought to emphasize last week, you see these attributes of God, where God, John is portraying all of these characteristics of God, so that when you see the amazing revelation that's given, and how this is going to literally affect the whole earth, you know that this is in divine wisdom, this is according to the divine plan, this is being carried out by the almighty power of God, and so in order to understand the book itself, we need to begin by understanding God and what God is able to do. Now, verse 9, here we come to John's vision of Christ, the second Roman numeral, John's vision of Christ. Now, John was definitely the last of the apostles. When John wrote this, none of the other apostles were alive. It's very possible, and this suggestion is made by a number of writers, that John had outlived every person who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on earth in the flesh. He was a very, very unique person as far as men on earth were concerned. Some feel, and I think that there is probably a good basis for this, that the Roman government and those who were responsible for his banishment to the Isle of Patmos felt that if they could do away with John, they could do away with Christianity. They could do away with the Christian faith. But there he is on that little island. I guess it's not such a little island. I haven't ever been there. But you could visit it today if you wanted to. It's out in the open sea. It's mainly rock. I understand that there's very little area that can be cultivated for farming. Usually the ground that can be cultivated is just nestled in among the rocks, and so they have a little section here and a little section there. In John's day, there seems to have been some mining that was done on the island. John, of course, was a very old man, and it's doubtful if he was even capable of doing the work, but it was a place where he was just exiled and could be forgotten, and lots of people were put on this island, starved to death, and it was just a good place to get rid of people because they were out there in the open sea where they could be so easily forgotten. And yet in these later years of John's life, it's quite amazing to see how he speaks of himself. Notice he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. He calls himself your brother. And then he says, I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, the word companion is a word which is formed from the word fellowship. He meant that he was fellowshipping with them in their tribulation, and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Now, in other words, he wanted to be known not as an apostle, not as the only survivor of the apostles, not as the only one living who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, but he wanted to be known as a member of the family of God. And when I read this, I couldn't help but think of John's statement in 1 John chapter 3, when, you remember, he said, now he's just talked about the love of God here unto him that loved us. And in 1 John 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And you see, he's thinking along the same line here. 1 John and the book of the Revelation were written very close to the same time. And it shows you that as you get closer to heaven and closer to glory, you revel more and more in the fact, and perhaps marvel more and more in the fact, that God has made you his child. He's brought you into his family. And that's the thing that is really important. And then when he says, I'm your companion in tribulation, you know, he could so easily have felt sorry for himself, exiled out on that island, but as he writes to Ephesus and as he writes to Smyrna and all of these other places, he knows that though their experience is different from his experience, yet they're suffering too. And so he's saying, in effect, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't forgotten your sufferings. And he links tribulation and patience. And patience means perseverance. He was fellowshipping with them, not only in the tribulation that was theirs because they belonged to Jesus Christ, but he was sharing with them in that perseverance that God gives to his people. And the perseverance is the perseverance of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who enables us to persevere. So you can see John isn't laying claim to anything for himself, but right in the middle he says, I'm your companion in tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Now this means that John was recognizing out there on the Isle of Patmos that he was there under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. And you can see why he had peace. He was there suffering. He was there with the necessity of persevering, not knowing if he was ever going to get off the island, not knowing if he'd ever get back to see these people or not. But he was there as a part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who was ordering John's circumstances. His heavenly Father was in absolute control. You see, this is the expression. And he says, I am in this isle because of the word of God and because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'm here because men hate the word of God. I'm here because men hate the Son of God. I'm here because of the message that I'm preaching, but I'm here with the patience of Jesus Christ, meaning that he wasn't going to stop preaching the word, and he wasn't going to stop giving testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there. And you and I know that on the Isle of Patmos, separated out there on that rocky island with a bleak future ahead of him as far as human circumstances were concerned, he was given the most wonderful revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's possible for men to receive. You know, I was thinking about Tim as I studying this passage of Scripture. Tim has gone through a a really difficult time and still in it for a young man. But you know, it's very possible that out of this, the Lord's going to make himself known to Tim in a wonderful way, and we're going to see the fruit of this in the days to come. You know, it's in our trials, our testings, in the difficult places, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes very, very precious to us. What a weak bunch of Christians we would be if we never had any trials, if we never had any testings. And so here is this aged servant of the Lord, a brother to the other members of the family of God, sharing with them in the sufferings that they were all experiencing because they wouldn't let go of the Word of God and they wouldn't stop in their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exiled, it looks like the Lord, it looks like men are in control, it looks like he's the victim of all of these circumstances, but he says, remember that this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our Lord is in charge. Our God is sovereign. He's the Almighty One. And John, out there on the aisle, he couldn't possibly have known what was going to happen when he went there. But being there on the island, exiled from his work, exiled from the family of God, but not exiled from Jesus Christ. And there the Lord made himself known to him in a most wonderful way. And Lord willing, next time we're going to see what that vision was and what the purpose was that the Lord Jesus Christ had in giving it to him. But remember that if you're going through a tough time, and I know some of you are, you can't see the outcome, you can't see what the future is going to be. Remember that God is in control, and it looks like men often have the upper hand, but the Lord puts us through these circumstances to make himself known to us so that our own lives can be enriched. And so, as I quoted in prayer a little earlier, the Lord comforts us in all our tribulation. He ministers to us, but he does it, doesn't he? So that we can minister to others and share with them the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It's not hard to face the trials when we know that the Lord is there and the Lord is in control. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, help us to understand these precious truths. And we pray that in our trials and our testings, you will make us more thankful that we are numbered among those whom you have brought into your family, and that we are under the sovereign direction of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we give the glory and the honor and the praise. And we trust, Father, that we may be faithful today in living that his name might be proclaimed, and that he might be glorified, and that we might learn more of the wonderful sufficiency of thy grace. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.